today. Deb and I will be taking a vacation out to New England soon, and Pastor Cale and Pastor Andrew are going to be filling in. So I encourage you to pray for them as they prepare over the next couple of weeks for their sermons, that you would be fed, as I'm sure you will be, by their study and by the workings of the Holy Spirit through them. God has raised up effective men in this church to be able to teach like Pastor Mike and Andrew and Cale, and so we're grateful for that. And I personally and Deb am grateful that we have the opportunity to go and know that God will care for this congregation. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, this is what John writes to us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John, as we continue in this letter, we'll see that John is moving from this global us or we as talking about apostles to now he shifts his language here in the first verse of chapter 2 to be much more intimate with his readers. He says, my little children, or my little dear children. He's writing these things. This is not, as Gail recently just said about condescension, he's not condescending and treating them as if they're little children. He's showing a compassion and love for these individuals. And when he's talking about children here, he's talking about those who need to grow in the faith. Remember, they are potentially being led astray by the Gnostics. And John is writing this letter against the Gnostics. Remember, it's not an apologetic letter. He's writing it, in a sense, to encourage them and say, just follow these things. He has this affection and this concern that they would follow. And he says, I write these things to you. And then he says the reason why. So that you may not sin. This goes over and against what the Gnostics would say. The Gnostics, if you remember, in verses 6 through 10 said, well, we're not sinning. Because the flesh is a prison by which we are captured. And our spirit is not doing any sinning. It's only the flesh. So therefore, we're not going to count it as sin. And John says, on the contrary, I'm writing you these things so you may not sin. So you may not fall into their deception. That you would not rely upon yourself. John says this because he knows that we will sin. There are times when we look at, John writes, that when we're in the light, we ought to have fellowship with him and with the church, and he cleanses us from all sin, so we ought not walk in sin. That's true, but John also acknowledges if anyone does sin, he knows that this body that we have now, the sinful desires within, crave sin. It craves pleasure. It craves lust or greed or gossip or whatever. And that's what we're going to continue to deal with. And hopefully as we walk through our life, we become more and more sanctified and we will be able to shed those things. But John knows right now you are little children and you're going to be able to grow. Grow in these things is what he says. I know that you will. But if you indeed do sin, he says you have someone who is watching over you. We know that the Gnostics thought they had special knowledge and they didn't need Jesus Christ to be able to cover their sin. For if you have no sin, how could something be covered? But John says when you sin, which is assured, God will provide. And that's the purpose of the section of this letter, to show his readers that they've been given a good gift, that it's not reliant upon you. Too often we keep, especially in America, you can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do these things. And I would say, oh, we can't do these things. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because he will exalt us. He will lift us up. He will do the work within us. We're called to be like him, but we are not exactly like him yet. This gracious gift is something that we can't give God something for, a quid pro quo where he
it gives us something because we gave him something. On the contrary, Philippians chapter 3 tells us otherwise, that we are to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that from God that depends on faith. So by faith, repentance and faith, we are given this seamless cloak of righteousness that we are able to wrap around ourselves, and the Father sees us for who we are, wrapped in Jesus' righteousness. And we ought to be thankful that God has granted us this. So what is John sharing here? Well, he's sharing, I think, three things. He's sharing that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our teacher, and that Jesus is our example. Any good teacher tells and then shows. Tells you and then says, this is how you do it. So that way you get both the ear and you get to see, and then also you get to see by example. But he starts out with Jesus as Savior. Because you will sin, in a sense, if anyone does sin, he says this about Jesus. Three things to direct their gaze toward hope and toward peace. And rather than embracing worldly religious ideas, they are to appreciate proper teaching and find their reconciliation with God through Christ. So what's the first concept that he shares? He shares that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Now, there's five times in the New Testament that the word advocate is used. Four times are for the Holy Spirit. John uses this in his letters in chapter 14 and chapter 17. But one time, John uses it about Jesus. So we know that the Holy Spirit is our advocate, but also Jesus Christ. John 14:16, Jesus says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or another advocate. Another was called a paraclete, to be with you forever. So if you hold it up there for a second, I will ask the Father, and he will give you what? Another. In other words, I am one, and the Father will send another one. So Jesus is establishing this, and John certainly establishes it. We have an advocate before the Father. This shows against the teachings of the Gnostics that Jesus indeed also is with the Father. Jesus didn't die and is in the tomb. Jesus died, was in the tomb. He's risen from the dead. And now he's with the Father. Because if Jesus is an advocate for us, he has to be before the judge. Remember, Jesus didn't come to judge. That's the Father's job. So he must be there to be an advocate, or was called a helper or an intercessor. And while Satan accuses us before the Father, we see this in Revelation chapter 12. Certainly Satan goes before and he accuses us before the Father. It is Jesus who intercedes and advocates to us before the Father, that we would receive the reward of eternal life from the Father, and that we would receive forgiveness through our ongoing confession of sin. See, there's the justification that happens at repentance and faith, where your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It's a one and done. Once you repent and place your faith, that sin has been paid for. You now confess on a regular basis that the Father would grant you forgiveness. So the advocacy is not just a one time, it's ongoing. And the reason we know this is because John says, you will indeed continue to sin. So you need an advocate who will continue to do this. Now we must be careful to make sure that we do not have an improper view of the Father, as if somehow we have a cold, capricious Father who is only interested in condemning us. And Jesus is pleading with the Father, please accept my blood. That's the furthest thing from the truth. That is not what the Scriptures teach. What the Scriptures teach is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's will is one. While they have different roles, their will is the same, and that's to save his children. His adopted children, the very bride of Christ, whom the Father calls and draws in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, and he grants to the Son, and the Son desires to wash. We see this in Ephesians. And sanctify. He wants to see the bride sanctified and beaming and glorious. It's his bride whom the Father has given to us. So we must be careful to not have a view of God who's volatile and angry all the time. God is not volatile and angry all the time. God is angry and despises sin, and he will not suffer a rebel. However, he's also gracious and merciful, and that he sent his son that we would have an advocate for us. I mean, he's the one who sent the son that we would have forgiveness, that we would have justification. So why would he be volatile and angry at all times? And the Father knows this. Remember, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, yet three persons. They don't have three different understandings or three different desires. They all have the same desire. And you've heard me say this before. God in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfect in his relationship and harmony. So he created us that we would benefit from him. He doesn't benefit from us. There's nothing that God is lacking. And so he's created you to call you to him. And we have that advocate. So when indeed you do confess, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just. The reason why we ask you guys to confess before we start our worship service is God deserves for us to have a clean heart. He demands us to have contriteness. Not perfection, but contriteness. The second thing that John shares is that Jesus is the righteous one. He says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This righteousness makes it possible for Jesus to be our advocate. And John is making a point here again, and you will hear this often throughout this letter as we read it. It's against the Gnostics and the heretical view of Jesus, that he's righteous. Notice what John writes. The scriptures don't always delineate or write it out this way. But John, I think, is intentional here. He uses Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just Jesus, sometimes it's Christ, and sometimes it's both. Here, John is making the point. Jesus, the person, Christ, his mission, his title, the Messiah, done through his righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, being Jesus, for the unrighteous, being us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hebrews, which really fleshes out much of who Jesus is, in chapter 7 says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of Jesus' roles, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who Jesus Christ is. Imagine having someone constantly on your side, and when you sin against him, when you sin against his will, when you do things you ought not do, as Paul says, I do the things I ought not do, and the things I ought to do I don't do, Jesus says, I'm still your advocate. Jesus doesn't tire of his advocacy. Jesus doesn't tire of his intercession. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I've had enough with this person. I guess my blood won't be enough. On the contrary, he is holy and righteous, and it will always have been covered. It's a one and done. You are not pleading to have your sins forgiven again. You are pleading for forgiveness that you would be right with God. You must grasp that at the cross, your sin was paid for. It's over and done with. Jesus said it is finished for a reason. Sacrifices are done. And so we confess to him. This righteousness recounts Jesus' perfect life. And it demonstrates for us the uniqueness of Christ. In that only God can be perfect. Thus Jesus is not a created demigod. But he's the full manifestation of who God is, sharing the essence of the deity of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit while remaining unique in his personhood. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 reinforces the point about Jesus' righteousness. For as by the one man's disobedience, i.e. Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But John goes beyond Jesus being our advocate and beyond Jesus being righteous. He also says that Jesus is our propitiation. Now that's a big theological word that I encourage you to know and to use. Sometimes we want to use whole sentences or multiple sentences or paragraph to explain something, but the word propitiation explains it perfectly. Now let me illustrate. Some have interpreted this as expiation. Expiation is the removal of guilt. But propitiation goes farther than just removing guilt. Propitiation goes to appeasing the wrath of God. Yes, God has wrath against your sin and against rebels. He is a holy, perfect judge. He will not suffer rebels, and he will not let them in. They cannot climb up over the wall. If they come to the wedding feast, they will not be welcomed. They will be booted out. But Jesus Christ came not only to remove it, but to appease the wrath of God. Now, we must be careful, again, to not listen to the world, because the world will say, what kind of God is that who is wrathful, who is angry? But what we do is we place our experiences upon God and do-gooder, feel-good philosophies that actually aren't revealed in the Scriptures. We must believe God for how he's revealed. Those who would say that God is capricious or arbitrary. But the thing is this, his wrath is tied to his holiness. His wrath is tied to his holiness in that he desires or he can only have perfection. That's why he sends his son. I mean, why would you listen to an arbitrary judge? If you get caught speeding and you want to go to court and say, I'm going to contest this, I was only going 8 miles an hour over, not 15, and the judge says, you know what? It's execution for you. You would say, hold on a second. That doesn't make any sense. And the person who murders, he says, look, you're going to have to pay a $50 fine. Because he's rolling dice behind the bench and just saying, here's my table of punishments, and you happen to get that. Or this is just what I feel like today. But our Father's not like that. See, he knows us. And he knows our proclivity to sin. He knows what's in your heart. And he knows what comes out of your mouth, even when you're alone. And he knows what's in your thoughts. And he's not capricious. He says, I want to remove that stain from you by sending the Son. So being perfectly holy and just, he ought not, he should not, and he will not look past guilt. He's not cruel or wrong or petulant. He is holy. That's who our God is. We are incapable of providing what is needed for satisfaction. If you said, look, Father, I will die on the cross like Jesus did, he'll say that it's not enough. It's a fool's errand. And what John says here is that Jesus intercedes between us and the Father with his sacrifice, not, by the way, as a bribe, as if Jesus is pleading with the Father, oh, please, take my blood as a bribe. Not at all. It's as a payment for a debt that we can't pay, taking on our sin. At the cross, here's Jesus and here's us. Our sin is thrust upon his shoulders. He becomes sin itself, pays for the sins of his people. His righteousness then at repentance is placed upon us forever. It's good. It's done. That's what Jesus did for us. By his obedience, we are able to be obedient. That's the beauty of it. But guys, this is what John is trying to get across, saying reject the Gnostic teaching. Make sure that you understand we have an advocate, because I know you're going to sin, and I know you're going to feel shame, and I know you're going to struggle, and I know you're going to feel the weight, but you have an advocate who's righteous, who's a propitiation, and has been paid for. Trust in him. Now, before we move on, I want to press the point of God's alleged cruelty, because some would say that God has created cosmic child abuse by sending his son. But Isaiah chapter 9, many of you know this from Christmas time, verse 6, for to us a child is born. And hear what he says, Isaiah, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is important that we grasp the depth of Christ's love for you, for me. Because remember, you're the only one that listens to yourself 24 hours a day.
and you know what lurks in your heart, and you know what lurks in your head, and you know the things that you wish you could say, but it's Minnesota passive, so we don't do those things, right? But we tell this person, they tell this person, they tell person, and then you hear. Or you lust after that person. Or you're jealous because someone has, or you're envious because someone has that. Or you're not content because you're not where you thought you would be in this world. Or you're struggling with physical pain, and why is this, oh me, oh my. Or all the other things that we struggle with. And yet the Father says, amidst all of those things, amidst all of your sin, you still have an advocate. And when you get out of your sinfulness, when you get out of your pity party, the Son is still sitting there as an intercessor saying, are you done? Because I'm going to intercede for you before the Father. Confess, and I will grant you forgiveness. That's what he's doing for us. And we carry those great weights because the enemy wants to hold us back and say, you're not good enough. See, you keep on sinning. See, your habitual lifestyle of sin precludes you from the grace of God. And Jesus is saying, on the contrary, my blood is more effective than anything. And so let me be your intercessor. Jesus is our heavenly advocate. He's our righteousness, our propitiatory death. We have everything in him. And when we sin, rather than seek our ways to deceive God, you ever think, like, I can kind of get away with this one. God doesn't really see. Or pleading with God, please, Father, forgive me. Please, please, please forgive me. As if somehow the amount of pleading you do is going to be, God says, fine, whatever. I'll just give in. No. Or the obliviousness of God. Oh, God doesn't really pay attention. That's not true. We can go to him and know that he's faithful and just to forgive us. But John continues. He says that it's not that you're like the Gnostics. See, I want to make the point clear, he says, about who Jesus is. He's our teacher. And if you notice in verses 3 and 4, there's a dramatic contrast between the two. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. What he's trying to do is show the difference between true believers and pretenders. Now, of course, we may not know who those people are, and you ought not go around judging each other's salvation. But if someone says, I follow Christ, but they have zero fruit or hardly any fruit, you can probably guess that they're not a believer. They are of the latter camp who says, I know him, but actually I don't follow him. Because see, this is the thing. We can know God. Jeremiah chapter 31 says this. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. John chapter 17, in the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, how do we know God? I can't prove to you empirically that there's a God. I mean, I can't show you a picture of him. I can't get you to hear his actual voice. We don't see any manifestations of God himself. It's not an emotional, I just feel like God is in me. I'm getting that vibe. As Christians, we're different. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. We have received revelation and illumination, not empiricism or emotional feeling. Does not 2 Timothy 3:16, as Paul writes to Timothy, state, all scripture is breathed out by God, so he reveals himself. John 14:6. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what is he going to do? He is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus is our teacher. The Holy Spirit reminds us and is indwelt. There are times you may say, I don't quite understand how I know. There are times I don't quite understand. I can't put my finger on it. That's the Holy Spirit working through you. That's not empiricism and it's not emotions. It's the Holy Spirit working within you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, a great prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance
in the saints. So we can know God. We can know God, not as the world may say, 2 + 2 = 4, but as the Holy Spirit dictates, we can know God. But there's a conditional clause that John adds here. And we know that we have come to know him. That word know there is an intimate knowledge. It's not just knowing that the sun is going to rise or knowing that the Vikings are probably not going to make it to the Super Bowl. But it's a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God himself. It's a mystical knowledge. And I'm not a real mystical guy, you know. But there's something about our faith that you cannot quite put your finger on and say, I'm connected to God through the Holy Spirit. And praise be unto God for that. So we can know him. But John says we must know him through our obedience to his commands that we keep. He says, if we keep. The if is the conditional part. If we keep his commandments. In other words, Christianity is not a cognitive thing only. It's actually an obedience issue. To keep is to obey or to observe that we know them. Now, certainly not perfect obedience. I can't go a half a day without sinning. Think, when's the last time you went a day without sinning? Like, see how hard it is? Let's just say you work really, really hard and you make it through a day. And you try the next day. I'm not going to. That sin is eating at you. Your enemy knows what you're trying to do and will tempt you. And we will eventually. Let's just say you make it 2 days. Great. Do you know how many days are in your life? And you made it 2 days? And yet John is saying, I'm not looking for perfect obedience because Christ is your perfection. Christ is your obedience. I mean, just look at your past couple of days. I mean, if I asked you to actually, let me do it a different way. If God actually revealed to you, these are all the ways you sinned, you'd probably be embarrassed. You would probably say, oh my, I can't believe. And that's just the past couple of days. But it's not that we reject his word by arrogantly doing what we want and thinking that it's okay, or rejecting of what's been revealed and twisting the scriptures. For if one understands the word of God but does not obey it, what good is that? Like, why even bother reading the word? Just do what Hollywood tells you then. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But on the contrary, he says, obey. See, these understand it as one understands most things by human intelligence who want to do their own thing. This makes sense to me. So I'm going to do this. We have a crazy world today where boys can be girls and girls can be boys. I mean, not really, but that's what they think. Where you will go and talk to a university professor who will go through the sophistication of a math problem to show you that 2 + 2 can be 5. And you think, I could ask any 4-year-old what 2 + 2 is, and they would tell you 4. And so the world desires to keep going further and further away, but we know through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that's required to truly grasp the commands as God has given to us. Now, how have these been passed down? Well, by prophet and by scribes and people like that. But we have an advantage. Have you thought about the advantage? Think of Moses meeting God on the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights, experiencing it with God. He did not have it as good as we have it. Isn't that crazy when you think about it? We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You get it right from the horse's mouth. The Son himself has come to share with us the reality of God, not through a prophet, but through Jesus Christ himself. Moses actually talks about this in Deuteronomy 15, saying, there's going to be a greater prophet than I am that's going to speak the words of God. But false converts, whether it's ancient Gnostics or the modern pretender of the faith, who's enamored with one's own knowledge more than sitting under the word of God, John says it clear, and the modern ear doesn't like to hear this, they're a bunch of liars. How can you go around telling people they're liars? Well, John does. If you're telling me I am not going to do this thing because God tells me not to, and then turn around and do that very thing on a regular basis, again, not perfection, you're a liar, John says. If you say that you have union with him, if you say you have fellowship with him, if you say indeed, I know him, but don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. That's harsh to the modern ear. But my suspicion is John would say, get over it. Repent. Confess. Go to Christ. He's your advocate, your righteousness, your propitiation. Now see, these people don't want true knowledge. They want their way. For it is the commands of Christ, taught by Christ, which are to be obeyed. And the true Christian, the regenerate Christian, will do so with great joy. John will say later on, his commands are not burdensome. Like, we follow his stuff with great joy. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. Not because I'm afraid of God coming down on me, but because I want to exalt and glorify him. Because I have a relationship with him. Because the God of all things has condescended to call me blessed and an adopted child of God. That gets me all the more to want to do that. So what did Jesus teach? If it says here, if we keep his commandments, what are some of the commandments? And he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. That's certainly what we ought to follow and obey, no question. Not toward righteousness, but from righteousness. But what are some of the commands? I'm going to paraphrase some of them, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Does not Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? Command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 2. Abide in me, Jesus says. Love one another. Love one another. You know how hard it is to love you guys? It's just as hard to love me. I get it. So when you think, man, he's hard to love, yep, it's hard to love all of you. And I know it's hard to love me. Why? Because our sin gets in the way. And we refuse to actually follow the commands of Christ where he says, love one another. Put your pride aside. Put your arrogance aside. Put your prejudices aside and love one another. Jesus says, rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. He says, honor God. He says, love your enemies. What religion says love your enemies? I could show you verse after verse in the Quran that says, execute your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Seek God's kingdom. He says, watch and pray. He says, go therefore, making disciples. Jesus says, be careful how you judge one another. He says, do unto others as you would have done to you. These are commands. He says, share your belongings. Don't hold back. And when you see a brother or sister who's hungry, say, you know, I hope God provides for you. Share your belongings. Care for the poor. Ask in faith, he says. Remember, by the way, the thing about asking in faith, it's not the amount of faith. Jesus never once said you have the right amount of faith. He says you have the presence of faith. Have faith. Seek reconciliation, he says. You know why Jesus would say that? Because you're going to sin against me and I'm going to sin against you. And he says, seek reconciliation. Because who am I to hold your sin against you when the Lord Jesus Christ will not? And vice versa. He has saved me by the blood of his Son. And the Holy Spirit has empowered me in the same way he does you. And John states that whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The love of God is perfected. Now, this is not to say that one becomes perfect here, and now through obedience you become perfect, but that the love of God is displayed in our obedience perfectly. When you serve your neighbor, when you love your spouse, when you extend grace to your children, and they say thank you, say thank the Lord God as well, because he has changed me. And I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want you to see God's love perfected through me. Could you imagine saying that to a coworker or a neighbor and they're like, what is the deal with this guy? He's been watching a lot of 700 Club. You say, no. I've been reading the scriptures, and John tells me that God's love is perfected through me, so I want to love you as Christ has. I want to see you as Christ sees you, not as I want to see you. You know the people out there who have purple and teal hair and tattoos and earrings, and we look at them like, oh, man, those people? Why would I want to be around those people? And then you look at it and say, Christ died for them too. And because I look normal on the outside, that's what it is, all externalities. We gotta love our neighbor as ourselves and stop judging by appearance and start loving because Christ came. That's what's consistent about the gospel. That's where God's love is perfected, in that we would follow his commands. Jesus Christ, the holiest being of all, condescends to touch a leper, becomes unclean in the moment, a man who hasn't been touched in years, touches this man, who nobody wants to even get within 10 feet of. And you're concerned about someone looking different than you? Go, make disciples, loving one another, caring for others around us. So it is our love for God that motivates us to obey his commands. Those who obey externally and not internally will do so only for a certain amount of time. You notice these people? They always like show externally that they do stuff. But if it's not internal, eventually it's just going to be passé for them. I don't really want to do this anymore. Let me try something different. But our regeneration by the Holy Spirit enables us and does not force us to obey. But our obedience comes from a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changed will. For the Christian works with God to be obedient. And it's not just that Jesus told us to be obedient. He said, let me show you how. So verses 5, the second half of 5 to 6. Verse 5 reinforces verse 3. But then there's one little word, if you look in verse 6. This word is a small word, but it's the key to this passage. Okay, so you said all these things. What do I do with this? Whoever says he abides in him ought. Ought. We don't use that word much anymore. Ought. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. Ought here means that you owe it or you're obligated. We must, in other words, walk what? In the same way in which he walked. This is not a suggestion. I just want to make sure. I feel like walking like Jesus today. No, I'm commanded to walk. I have an obligation to walk. If my sins have been covered, if I am walking in him, I must follow in him. And he told me what to do, and then he showed me what to do as well. And Jesus left us with some examples. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. We walk not by mere mannerisms of externality, but by truth and love. Like I love you. Like I know some of you and I have had some combats and tension at times, but I love you. In truth. And I want to serve and I want to honor and I want to glorify God through that. And so since we've been taught, since we have these examples, let us be doers. James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. This is clear to us. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, listen to what James says. He is like a man who looks intently, not glances, looks intently at a mirror, at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself intently, spends time, you know, the Stuart Smalley, you're good enough, you're smart enough, right? You're staring, and you're staring, and you're staring, and you look, and you look, you know. And then, once you turn away, you forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let that be an encouragement to you, not an admonishment, by the way. Sometimes people use that verse as an admonishment. You're being a doer, or you're being a hearer, not a doer. No, be that as an encouragement. I struggle being a hearer and not a doer. Don't let other people tell you. Just say it to yourself. Like, I struggle with this. I stare at the mirror and look at my... I don't. But I'm just saying if you did. And you walk away, I forget what I saw. Be a doer. Hear it with joy. Think of this. The God of all power, the great commander of the hosts of heaven, he who created all things and directs all things, who makes the grass grow, who makes the leaves change, who put the earth where it is, tilted it and spun it, who gives the law and who gave us goodness, that God seeks you. He seeks you for his glory and your benefit. And it is important to recognize that God works through us, each of us, individually and collectively. Remember, rare is the time that salvation is spoken of individually in the Scriptures. It is almost always overwhelmingly spoken of as collectively. Jesus didn't come to die and save you. He came to save his people, his bride. Jesus is not a what? He's not a polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides. He has one bride, and that's us, along with a collection from history and throughout the world. It's through our gifts and talents. Think of the people who lead us in music. Think of the people who are doing stuff in the booth. Think of the people who are serving in the nursery and the children's church. Think of the people, you yourselves, who clean the church. Think of the people who cut the grass. Think of the people who pay the bills. Think of the. God has given us gifts. The church is edified through this. It's through our gifts and talents that our neighbors are reached with the gospel. And it's through our mutual obedience to one standard that God is glorified. So the call is to know his commands, to know his ways, and to act like him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So we already discussed some of Jesus' commands. Let me just give you real quickly, and then we'll close. How did he walk? I want us to consider how Jesus walked. I've said this before. If you want to know how to share the gospel, read the Gospels. See what Jesus did. Jesus didn't get out a card and read the same thing to every person. Jesus met them where they were at. How did Jesus walk? Well, think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He knew God's word and he taught it. Know God's word and teach it. Think of Jesus in restoring Peter. Forgives this man who denied him three times. Jesus said, Peter, I know you're going to deny. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, nah, not me. Let me have that sword. I'll cut the ear off the servant if I have to. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And Peter weeps and weeps and weeps. And he comes before Jesus at the end of John. And Jesus restores Peter in forgiveness. Who are we to hold against each other sins against us when Christ hasn't? Jesus is the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. How did Jesus walk? By sharing. By caring. Jesus and the little children. What did Jesus teach us there? He said, don't be prejudicial. Who do you think you are to be prejudicial in sharing the gospel? Bring the children to me. Be careful of your heart. Jesus in healing. When Jesus was healing, he showed compassion. He didn't say, I guess this is just one of the things. I've come to die on a cross, but I guess I'll share some of my power and heal people. No, he looked at the woman who had been bleeding for years and had compassion on her. He looked at the centurion's son, whose centurion was wrought with grief. My son is dead. And he said, no, he's not. Jesus had great compassion for these people. We ought to as well. Do something to help. You can't heal like Jesus did, but you can do something indeed to help. What about Jesus in persecution? What did Jesus do? He didn't cry about it and whine about it and complain. He trusted the Father. You've got this. I know your plans. And he also said, don't be anxious. Don't worry about it. Like, don't worry about what's going to come down the pike. Because this world ain't nothing compared to the next. I love all the great gifts that God gives me in this world. But they ain't nothing compared to what's next. They ain't nothing. Finally, Jesus and Zacchaeus. You know, wee Zacchaeus up in the tree? Little Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, who had frauded his own people, everyone looked down upon because he's a tax collector. What did Jesus say? Hey, come down. We're going to eat at your house. And Zacchaeus says, but Jesus, I did all these things and I gave more than half away. And Jesus says, you know what? Today salvation has come to this house. He showed grace. Because Jesus said, this isn't about doing the legalism. It's about opening your heart, repenting, and placing your faith in me. And this list could go on and on and on. Read the Gospels to see this. The patience, the mercy, the grace, and the love of Christ perfected and personified. And imagine if you motivated your heart to be like Jesus all the time. You know why I don't? Because I want things my way. You know why I don't? Because you don't do things the way I want them done. Because you know why I don't? Because I'm petulant and arrogant and prideful and struggle. But so do you. And Christ says, come to me. Be like me. Imagine if we lived Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 out daily. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, Christianity is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely about experience. Both of those are helpful and encouraging. Christianity is those things, but there's a significant ethical component to our faith that's handed down to us by Jesus. Jesus tells us, people will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Will they? Are we? Notice this is an action. I don't love my wife just because she exists. I actively love her. Thus, it is not merely what we know or merely what we profess. It is what we do as well. Our obedience. Jesus went to the cross and he suffered much for us that we would be saved. Jesus went to the cross by the will of the Father in all humility and obedience that we would be saved. And all God calls us to do is repent and believe. And you will be saved. That's all he says. Repent and believe and you'll be saved. But from that conversion comes a transformed life, a life where we are taught, where we are shown to live no longer for ourselves, but to him. And if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are to walk as he walked. You are obligated to be like Jesus. And before you take umbrage with that word obligated, because I know some do, those are the words of John. Those are the words of God. Yes, obligated. You are obligated. John says, God says through John, but it's a joyful obligation. You serve God joyfully because to know Jesus is to know everything. So know Jesus for who he is, the Lord and Savior of his people, and walk in his ways until the end of your days and do so with delight. That he is glorified in all you do, and one day you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.